I want to thank the powers that be that invited me this year. I appreciate it very much. our family has kind of different feelings than most of you have about the Tulsa Workshop. It happens during our spring break in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Spring break of 1994, we were prepared to come here. Our family was packed and ready, and the morning we were supposed to come, my husband, who's back in the back of the room there, collapsed from a very serious neurological disease and spent 2 weeks in the hospital. That was spring break of 1994. Spring break of 1995, last year, he was on a business trip in Chicago, came home in a wheelchair, and spent another week in the hospital with an E. coli infection because of a kidney stone. We were packed and ready to come here this year. Since we live in Albuquerque, we were going to come in on Wednesday. Monday night, my husband's mother had a stroke. She passed away on Tuesday. I spent all day on a bus coming here with some very kind and lovely people who gave me a ride on Wednesday. Spent all day Thursday going to Tennessee for the funeral. Yesterday was the funeral. We got in at 1:30 this morning. So I would appreciate your prayers for my alertness and my vision. And I'd also like to make an announcement that the Scott family is canceling spring break next year. Whenever I'm asked to speak, I take it as a very grave responsibility because I realize that there are women who come to a function like this, and they don't know who the speaker is, but they do know that they have needs. And I'm very much aware of the fact that God wants your needs met, and I have been praying for months, ever since I got this assignment, that I would say what this group of women needs to know today. In a way, having just been at a funeral yesterday, it made me think a lot about a last will and testimony. If you only have one opportunity to say to people what is really, truly important, what do you say? And I've taken that responsibility, as I said, very seriously. This morning I'm going to be talking about the invisible structures that undergird this world, how God runs the universe, what He thinks is important. And then this afternoon, if you're able to come back, I would be honored if you would come and hear about the safest place. Yes? Thank you. I'll be talking about the safest place. As women, we seek security, and we find in the Bible that what is the safest place for women is usually on the outside, the most dangerous place. I believe that a teacher's authority does not come from teaching certificates or education or even from prior teaching experience. For a Bible teacher, the only true authority comes from an intimacy with the Word and an intimacy with the author. I think we as women need to hold one another accountable for that in teaching, and I want you to hold me accountable for that so that we can all be edified. In talking about what is truly important, I heard a story that was told to me as true, and it's so silly that it probably is true. It's about a group of French policemen who were pursuing a fugitive, and this fugitive ran into a building and got inside that building, and so the policemen decided that what they would do is they would surround the building, cover all the exits. But they didn't have enough officers to cover all the exits. But there was a building next door that had fewer exits, so they surrounded that. You know, we've done the same thing. We've settled for guarding our own lifestyles and not what's really important. We've moved our allegiances from what really needs to be taken care of to something we can handle. We have completely surrounded the structures of the trivial, the mint and anise and cumin of the insignificant, while the storehouse of what is truly important stays unguarded and unnoticed. I want to talk about some of those things that this morning, that though not visible to the eye, are the things that are truly important. In preparing for this, it struck me that there are crescendos in the Bible. And since we're a music-loving people, most of you know what a crescendo is. That's in music where the emotion and the tone of the music builds to a real climax. And there are crescendos in the Bible as well. The crescendo that happens in the life of Christ is His resurrection. Everything builds up to that, and everything after that is kind of a denouement, as they would say in French. In the New Testament, things build up to a crescendo until in the book of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth descends. And we feel this great sense of relief when we get to that point. In fact, in music, it's called reaching the tonic. You reach a point where everything comes together and then evens out. I've been spending a lot of time recently in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a crescendo of the law, I think. It is a point at which everything comes together. And very much as I'm doing today, talking about the things that are really important, I believe that that's what Moses did in the book of Deuteronomy. He reached a crescendo and he told his people exactly what was really important. And in those things that he told them, not in these words, but he told them about the invisible structures that undergird the earth. I'm going to talk to you about three types of those structures this morning. One, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, is what we see in creation. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that from what has been created, we are able to deduce and to see two things. We're able to see things about God that would not otherwise be available to us. The first is his eternal power. What kind of a powerful God he is, what he can do from what he created. The other thing we can see is his divine nature. And we let the word divine kind of slip over us, but what it's talking about when it says the divine nature is what kind of a God we serve. What kind of a nature does he have? And we'll be spending a little bit more time with that later. The second area in which we see these invisible structures is in ancient worship. And I'm talking about temple worship among the Jews. The one principle that undergirded everything that went on inside that temple was that sin was so serious that it had to be equated with blood. I know when my kids were little, sometimes I'd send them outside and I'd say, don't come back inside unless there's blood. That meant it has to be something really serious. And that is the loss of life, blood equated with life, is something so important that that's what the whole temple structure was about, how that sin separates us from God and takes our very life. The third area is in the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Israel was supposed to symbolize something and look like something to the outside world. People were supposed to draw conclusions, just as they drew conclusions about the created order, just as they drew conclusions about the nature of sin. They were supposed to draw conclusions about the nation of Israel and how God deals with people and how he runs what he has authority over, which is everything, but when people submit to him. The nation of Israel showed that God's people don't operate under the same cause and effect system as the rest of the world. And we're going to talk about that in more detail a little bit later. But Deuteronomy 28 teaches that what fuels the world for a Christian or for a believer is obedience. It's not how you prepare for situations. It's not what kind of job you have. It's not your social position. What makes the world run is obedience to God. Israel, therefore, became a microcosm, or a small world, to let us know how God rules the universe. The way to achieve everything they wanted had nothing to do with education, good jobs, stable economy, or a form of government. Only obedience to God and doing things his way. This new cause and effect system under which Israel operated made them different because their world ran differently. For instance, an outsider might look at Israel and say, what does teaching children theology have to do with high crop yields? What does temple ritual have to do with geopolitical stability? What does prayer have to do with weather patterns? Because these people were told to depend on those things and not on their own efforts for success. In Deuteronomy, those things had everything to do with how the world ran. And for us, it has everything to do. The nation of Israel, as well, was distinct from the nations around it. The frontiers of the nation of Israel were not geographical borders from Dan to Beersheba. The borders were those of holiness, not geography. When they lost their holiness, when they lost their separation from the rest of the world, they underwent destruction from those around them. The nation at that point was already lost and had been lost for a long time. Their fall at the hands of their enemies only illustrated something that had already happened. We as God's people have borders of holiness and separation as well. We are separated from the world and we should be. If we blur those borders so that they become indistinguishable from the world, in other words, if the world cannot tell the difference between us and them, then we have also lost the battle. And we will be invaded by an enemy. It may not be a political enemy, but we will be invaded and we will lose our freedom in the same way. Just as Israel was a living entity that was to illustrate to the rest of the world how God runs the universe, how submission to Him makes things happen, the church today does something similar. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's a very interesting passage, and I encourage you to look it up and read not only 1 Corinthians 14, but what's around it, read in context. And Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says that when people come in among us at a worship service, at a gathering where we are functioning as the church, he says that they're going to draw some conclusions about what they see there. What they see there is going to cause them to make a judgment about whether or not we are God's people and whether or not, as it says there, God is truly among us. Let me tell you a story about a woman who came within our midst and drew a conclusion. This woman's name was Liz Garcia. She was baptized at our Mountainside Church of Christ maybe 7 or 8 years ago. And this woman came from the world in a way that most women don't. She had been a beauty contest contestant in the Miss California contest. She had gone to England and had worked as a legal assistant on multi-billion dollar oil deals, one of the most powerful women in London in terms of the amounts of money she handled every day. She came back to the United States. She became the head of the Albuquerque Literacy Foundation. We're talking about an intelligent and beautiful and strong-willed and very feminist woman. She became a Christian, and she submitted to the teachings of the Bible, but it was very difficult for her because she brought her background with her. And at one point, she was sitting in one of our Sunday school classes and stood up and ran screaming out of the building and stood out in the parking lot screaming. And some of those of you here know that's exactly the way Liz handles things, because she does not, she is very open in the way she handles her emotions. And what she was screaming out in the parking lot was, why can we not, in worship service, do the things we do outside? How could I invite a woman to worship service and have her not do what can be done in the outside world? And I explained to her, as she screamed and cried, Liz, this is not the outside world. We're not supposed to function like the outside world. People are supposed to come in from the outside and say, this is different, and what is the reason for that difference? And the reason for the difference, of course, is submission and obedience to God. There's a happy ending to this. Liz Garcia has submitted her life to God in a way that no other woman I've ever known in my life has. She is now in her third year as a single woman missionary in Oaxaca, Mexico. She lives among the poor. She lives in a metal hut with a dirt floor and serves the people of Oaxaca because she has learned to submit. And I'm very proud of Liz. As I said, outsiders are supposed to be able to see the male principle at work within the church. When they come in among us in worship, they are to see that, and they're to see that that is a picture of the way God runs the universe, because the way God runs the universe is that the Son submits to the Father. And that is the first submission. He came to this earth not having to do that, took on the body of a man, and made himself subservient to his Father, with whom he was inherently equal. So it's not a matter of equality. It's a matter of function, and it's a matter of submission. This is mirrored by, within the church, when women submit to male authority. Not because men are inherently better, but because they have been given that function. Within the family, the wife submits to the husband. People should be able to see, from the outside, should be able to see in our families we are submitting, not because one's a chief and one's an Indian, one's a master and one's a servant, because we want to mirror and picture something to the world that they will not see or listen to any other way. And if they can't come into our worship services to see that, they can see that in our families. They can see it in our families as our children obey the parents. And just as importantly, they see it as we submit to one another. When we as sisters submit to one another in a way that we honor one another and don't always try to rally for our own rights. What happens to things under God's way of thinking? What happens to things that don't fulfill their function? In the first area, in creation, if you do not fulfill your function as you were created, Let's take the example of a fig tree. Remember, Jesus was walking along and he saw a fig tree. And the Palestinian fig tree, when it has all its leaves, it's like it's an advertisement saying, I've got fruit, I've got fruit. And what did he find underneath those leaves? He found nothing. And he says, you will never bear fruit again. It's a serious thing not to fulfill your function that God creates you for. In the temple, what happens when you go and get strange fire that was not sanctioned for the purpose that you're going to use it? It gets you killed, is what happens. In the nation of Israel, what happened when people insisted on going their own way and doing things their own way and choosing their own king? What happened? The nation of Israel was destroyed. The same thing happens in the church when we don't fulfill the functions that God has for us. I want to illustrate that principle. I want my life to be an illustration of that. I want to be part of that wonderful picture that God has for how he runs the universe. Let me show how much I can give up. Let me show how much I can submit. If I want to be, as a woman, if I want to be a truly great Christian, the only way I'm going to be a truly great Christian is by being the best servant of all. Another invisible structure under which we operate and we don't think about is the influence of the past on us. We're told that what we are today is because of what happened to us in the past. In other words, that the past has formed us. We've been told that our lives, the way we run our lives, is demanded by our past. And I think a lot of at least the secular counseling industry depends on that understanding or that conception, is that we have to be the way we are because our past made us that way. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the past does not exist. The words I spoke 5 minutes ago exist only in one form. They exist in your memory, or if you wrote them down, they exist that way, or they might exist on a tape recorder, or someone took a picture of me. That's the way the past exists, only as the representations of the past. The facts of the past no longer exist. We only have access to the past through the representations that we make of it. Do you realize what the significance of that is? For Liz Garcia, it meant that being abused as a child and running away and all the other events of her life that I described to you didn't have to make her who she was. She could choose to accept the representations of God, how God thinks about her past, rather than the way she thought about her past. And I see a lot of you with furrowed brows, you're thinking about this. Yes, yes, the past. We think that the past creates the future, or the past creates the present. That's not at all true. In the present, we create the past. We choose to think about the past the way it is. We can either choose to think about it from God's point of view as forgiven people, or we can choose to dredge up those things again and again. And I'm going to talk a little bit about sin and its influence on us in just a minute. Because all of our representations, the way we think about and hold on to what happened in the past, we find that the present has more influence on the past than the past can have on the present. A good example of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you remember what Joseph told his brothers when they were after the death of their father and they were very afraid that Joseph was going to take it out on them, what they had done to him years before? He told them, no, no, what you meant for God, for evil, God meant for good. What you intended in the past has no relevance to what actually happened. The representation of God was, this was going to be the way that he was going to save this nation, save you and everybody else that was going to be descended from you. He said the representations of God are more important, and he threw the representations of God, the meaning of what had happened over all those years, back over the past. And he was able to forgive his brothers, and they were able to live in harmony. That's the only way forgiveness occurs, is when we take the representations of God, what he believes about an event or a person, throw it back over to the past and represent it as he does. Another reality with which we deal is the future. We've talked a little bit about the past and we've talked about the present. What about the future? Future knowledge of what is coming in this world is given to us for only two purposes. And I guess I'm really aware of the importance of this. There's an end times prophecy gathering going on at the Sheraton where we're staying right now here in Tulsa. And I walk through, and they've got all these books about how to know exactly the timetable of the events of the end and that sort of thing. And I was fascinated walking through there the other day. But the events of the future, what God gives us information about the future, has only two purposes. It does not have the purpose so much of preparing us for what's to come. Now, the Mormons try to do that by having a two-year supply of food and, you know, having a timetable of predictions as well. It's also not given to us so that we can be superior to others. And that's what I saw over in this prophecy conference over there, was the idea is you can stay ahead of other people and you can know more about what's going to happen. The knowledge of future events is not given to us for that reason at all. Knowledge of future events, the purpose of prophecy in the Bible, is to glorify God. When Jesus was alive, the very last address he had with his disciples, he told them several times, now this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And I'm telling you that now so that you will believe, so that you won't fail, so that you'll have heart. We know what is going to happen in the future, and we only have a shadowy picture. But it's given to us so that we will, when these things happen, we will say, truly, that was God who was behind it, because he told us about it in the future. And so I have come to the conclusion that faith operates best in retrospect. We understand what God is doing sometimes best by looking back on it. We can look back, and we can be in the middle of a horrible situation, and then 2 days later we'll say, well, you know, wasn't that gracious of God to do this and this, to set this up this way and this way so that this didn't happen and that didn't happen? That has been a great comfort to me. It's been a way that I have taught my children to talk to one another about events. When our daughter had a very severe concussion, she's laying in the emergency room, and we don't know what's going to happen to her. And her brother is outside with his friends saying, wasn't it great that we happened to be here near a hospital? Wasn't it good that God happened to have this way? Wasn't it wonderful that she'd had a tumor on her skull 5 years ago that had a hole that caused the doctor to do an x-ray so that he would know that she had this concussion instead of sending her home? And since something happened last October, our daughter turned 18, and now I'm the parent of adult children. I'm much too young to do that, I know, but I feel now that I can speak to women a little more bravely about raising children. And I'd like to tell you, women, teach your children to talk about the way the Lord acts in their lives. You be conscious of, the Lord is doing this, and say to your children, wasn't that gracious of God to do it this way? Wasn't that wonderful of God to provide for us this way? When they hear you talking that way, they will learn to speak that way. And I think that's what Moses was talking about in the book of Deuteronomy when he said, speak to your children while you're on the road, and when you sit down, and when you stand up. Speak to them all the time about how gracious the Lord is to us. And that will become their natural and native language about God, is talking about him as the good and loving God that he is. The domain of the exercise of faith is in the unseen. The domain of the proof of faith is in the seen. We usually think of it the other way around. We think, well, we have to, in order to operate as Christians, we have to operate on what we see. And then later on, in the future, in the unseen, it'll all become clear to us. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that the time to operate in faith is when you don't see. And all you have to depend on is the Word of God. Then later on, he will make seen and make clear the purpose of your faith or the outcome of your faith. Because we live in a different cause and effect system than the world, things happen differently. This became clear to me when I was reading in the book of Deuteronomy a particular passage, and I'm not going to read it, not because I don't think it's worth reading, but because I don't think we have time, but I encourage you to go read Deuteronomy chapter 11. The obedience of the people of Israel put them in a different cause and effect system. When they were in Egypt, Moses said, they were in a land that depended upon the regularity of the flooding of the Nile to be able to have their crops grow. Egypt is a very unique land. You can literally, in Egypt, stand with 1 foot on sand and 1 foot on fertile land. That's how sharply delineated the fertility that surrounds the Nile River is. And in this passage, in Deuteronomy 11, Moses said, now you're going to, God said through Moses, you're going to a land that's not like the land you left. The land you left depended upon the regularity of the flooding of the Nile and your own effort. And their own effort was a shaduf. How many of you have been to Egypt and know what a shaduf is? It's a pole that sticks up like this with another pole on it. And this pole swivels so that this turns around. And there's a bucket here and a counterweight here. And because this area of irrigation and non-irrigation is so clearly delineated, the people would scoop up water and put it over to the non-fertilized area. And so for them, they had to depend again upon the regularity of the flooding of the Nile and their own effort. God said, I'm taking you to a land that is not like that at all. I'm taking you to a land for which God cares. In other words, the forces of nature were what were depended on in the old land. The care and concern of God for the land itself and for the people on it were what were going to distinguish this from the other. God would not send regular rains. He would send them not according to a season or not according to a schedule of flooding because of the snowfall further up. He would send it according to his care. In other words, this land had the personal attention of God. Now think about it. In Deuteronomy, the people who are hearing the message of Deuteronomy are in neither land. They've left Egypt, and they're not in the Promised Land yet. They're in a middle place. Most of them, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, don't even remember Egypt. They've all died in the wilderness, right? They're getting ready to go in. Most of them have not seen the new land. They're having to operate, even as we operate in an area of pure faith, depending on God for what he said to be true. In the old land, the shaduf was their participation. In the new land, we get to participate in this process too. This process of where God sends down what we need because he cares for us. And what is our participation? It's not the backbreaking work of a shaduf. It is the enriching and wonderful process of prayer. And you might say, well, I don't really know if God, you know, would send rain just because I pray. Look over in James chapter 5:17. It says that Elijah was a man just like us. And because he prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's New Testament, folks. I know I was talking Old Testament. This is New Testament. James said that our prayer can affect weather patterns. If the Lord God would honor the prayer of one man in the weather patterns of an entire nation for 3.5 years, what kind of power does prayer have? Enormous prayer. And God wants us to depend not on the regularity of events, of one thing following another and setting into effect a chain of events that leads somewhere. He wants us to depend with each single event upon him. Each single thing that we pray about, that he is working within that event as a closed system. Another area of invisible structures that I think we as women have a hard time with, and I know I as an ex-Mormon have a horrible time with, is the conception of the Trinity. We talk about God all the time, but sometimes I don't think we're really sure whether we're talking about that marvelous triune being or whether we're talking about the Father or whether we're talking about the Son or whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It occurred to me as I've been reading lately in the Bible that the Trinity, that three-faceted being who rules the universe, makes the concession of splitting into his elements at prayer. At the point of prayer, the point of contact with human beings, is when we see that separation of those three. Instead of serving an implacable and immovable judge in a sterile courtroom that has to be badgered or swayed by our prayers, we serve an entity who actually, and I don't want to get too graphic and I don't want to violate the image of Scripture, but who pulls himself apart in some way into three elements at the point of prayer so that he can relate to us better. There's one who stands beside us. That's Jesus, the intercessor. When we're in prayer, he's standing beside us. The Scriptures say that he ever lives to intercede for us. There's one who speaks for us, and that's the Spirit. And he speaks for us, Romans says, in groanings that can't be uttered. Thinking about groanings the other day, I remember when I had my last surgery that I awakened in the recovery room and I heard a guttural, animal-like sound, you know, a groaning coming from someone. And I thought, that person, my first conscious thought was that that person is really in pain. And then I realized it was me. As the anesthesia was wearing off, my body was responding with this deep groaning that I didn't, that I not only wasn't aware of, I certainly didn't engender it or think about it. My surgeon told me later that he had a term for surgery. He called it an insult to the body. And if you've had surgery, that's a pretty good description, isn't it? It's an insult to the body. That is the way the body responds involuntarily to great pain. That is the way the spirit, with groanings, responds to our great pain. That is the way he conveys those feelings to the Father. And the Father, of course, is the one who listens and is ready to act. I just completed a book for a 21st century Christian on the parables of Jesus, and I was surprised to find that, or was reminded, that Jesus told his parables on prayer for one purpose, and that was so that his disciples would pray and not give up. The God of the universe wants to hear my voice. The God of the universe wants to hear your voice in prayer. And the Father who stands there before us, listening, is anxious to give us what we need. In fact, the Bible says he's pleased to give us what we need. Another thing that has really affected my prayer life recently is the acknowledgement and the recognition that there are probably other beings listening to my prayer besides this wonderful and glorious being, God. There are creatures and angels who surround the throne. Now, the book of Jude teaches us very, very clearly that we are to be very careful about talking about and slandering angelic beings. Michael, when he was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, didn't even speak directly to the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So I'm bearing in mind, and I want us to remember, as we talk about beings, supernatural beings other than God, who certainly do exist, how we're to relate to them. But here's the thought that has really stunned me lately, and that is that these beings are probably listening when I pray too. That really makes me focus my prayer. It really makes me stop and think. If I'm having to acknowledge before all these listening beings a prayer I'm giving to the Father who is at the center of that, makes my prayers a little more significant. It makes me be a little bit more sure about what I'm praying for, because I realize that there's probably a greater audience for my prayers. Okay, so there are these invisible realities that undergird the universe and show us how God runs it. How do we respond to those? What are practical ways that we can integrate those things in our lives? The first is in how we see God, and we've talked a little bit about how we see him. But the scripture that says that life eternal is knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, means that eternal life is equated with knowing him. If you don't know him, you won't have eternal life. If you want eternal life, the only way to get it is through knowing him. Christians that don't know him, who have access to correct information about God, are no better than I was when I was a Mormon, and I sincerely believe that God was a former man who lived on a planet near the star Kolob and has had a physical body and millions of wives. I was no better off then than I would be now as a Christian if I did not understand the true nature of God. If you do not know him, you cannot have eternal life. Another thing that becomes more and more apparent to me, especially as I read the Old Testament, is how jealous God is of his reputation. He wants to be known just as he is. He does not want to be known as a former human who lived on a planet somewhere and who has all these wives and children. He doesn't want to be known that way. One of the arguments that Moses used most persuasively, apparently, with God, when God wanted to destroy the children of Israel because of their faithlessness and disobedience, was he said, God, you know, if you do that, the nations around are going to come and say he couldn't protect his people. And God responded to that, which tells me that God is very, very jealous of his reputation, as well he should be. The other example of that is what happened when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron threw some gold in and out came a calf. Remember, that was his explanation. I threw this gold in, out came this golden calf. I don't know. I think the reason that Moses was so angry was Moses knew that God is not a cow. Isn't that true? What happens to cows? They're used for sacrifice and for food. We are made in the image of God. We are not made for sacrifice and food, and our God is not either. Another thing that these invisible structures allow us to do is to see others in relationship to ourselves. The world teaches us that when we're criticized by others, the way to get around that is to think of ourselves at least as equal to those people or better than those people so that we can build up our self-image so that we can go on and not be affected by criticism. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It says to honor others above ourselves. It says to look at the needs of others before our own. And that's the only way. Another thing that the Bible tells us to do, and I see this so much that I feel compelled to tell this group of women, because I believe you'll take it back and teach it to other people, is we need to be very, very careful how we use our tongues. We are told that if someone is doing something that is wrong, the first avenue is to go to that person alone and share their fault just between the two of them. In other words, if I see someone sinning, Matthew 18 says, go to your brother, tell him his fault just between the two of you. If your brother listens to you, you've won your brother over. If not, there's a series of steps. Take a witness with you. Take another person. Do it in love and do it in kindness. 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about people who are, and it's specifically referring to women, who are idle busybodies who go from house to house. And they spread rumors and they spread lies instead of going to the people involved and telling them directly, here's the problem, do you have an explanation for it, or can I help you with it? Psalm 141:3 says something that I have really taken to heart. It says, set a guard over the door of my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. I taught my children there were three gates that something had to pass through before it could go out into the world. The gate of their mouth had three barriers. The first was, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? If what you say cannot pass those three gates, then don't say it. There's no need to it. James is even more severe. James 1:26 says, if you think that you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is vain. In other words, you can stymie and stop all of your religious progression, all of your relationship with God, because of your tongue. It's a world of evil that sets the whole world on fire. Another way is by how we see sin. One of my favorite stories about sin is about the woman, and this is just a made-up story, but it illustrates the principle. A woman who went to heaven, and the keeper of the gate there said, oh, how are you? Come on in. And she says, well, I don't think I'm actually supposed to be here. And the gatekeeper says, well, why is that? She says, well, I committed this sin, you see. And so she reached over and she whispered in his ear, and the guy goes, oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Well, you can come in anyway. And she says, well, wait a minute. She says, what about that sin? And the gatekeeper says, well, God put that sin in a bag, and he went out and buried it. And she said, where did he bury it? Aren't we that way? We want to go find the grave of our sins and mourn over it when God has buried it and forgotten about it. That's the only way we can be freed of the past, is seeing our sins as God sees them, as forgiven, forgotten, buried, and even the place where he buried them is forgotten. Another way is how we teach our children. I've tried to teach my children to have what I call a heaven view. Our son is now 20. Big old guy. He's about 6'3" and weighs about 240. And when he was younger as a teenager, He was always a good boy, but he always had questions about why he could be told to do certain things. And finally, one day I sat down with him and said, you know, Ryan, sweetheart, right now it's Mommy Latane and little Ryan. But when we both die, we're going to go before the judgment seat of God, and it's going to be two adults. You're going to be responsible for what you do. I'm going to be responsible for what I do, but there's going to be a really important difference. I'm going to have to answer to God for how I raised you. And I'm going to ask you now, if you will please, while you're under my authority, do what I ask you to do, because I have to answer for you. And I don't want to go before God and say I let you do things or didn't let you do things in a way that pleased him. And you know what? I guess you can claim victory when your kids reach 18, you know, that they're alive and they're Christians and they love the Lord, because he understood that. Another thing is, I told neither of my children that they could leave home before we read through the Bible together. Celeste and I, Ryan and I. Celeste took off and did it on her own. She's only 18. She's read through the Bible 3 or 4 times already. Our son, if you have sons, you know they operate in a little bit different time schedule and priorities. We sat down and we took LaGarth Smith's narrated Bible. I would read the introductory parts. He would read aloud the reading passages for that day, and we would discuss it. I'm so proud of him that before he left home to go to college, I knew that he had read God's Word through, and he has insights into Scriptures that he never would have had before. Another thing is teaching our children how to make decisions. If we're going to be really dependent on God, and we do not believe that the cause and effect system of the world makes us do things, that God can help us in each individual decision, that means that when we face decisions, we can ask him for help and guidance, and he will give it to us. I believe that sincerely. Our son Ryan got ready to change high schools. Just before, like 2 days before registration for his senior year, he felt very strongly that the opportunities at another high school clear across town would be better for him. And I gulped and said, as I've taught you before, you pray about this, and if the Lord gives you, in a way that you understand, an unmistakable sign that you should change high schools, we will back you up. Well, I got up 2 mornings later, and there was a sticky note on the only place that means anything to me in the morning, the coffee maker. And it said, please register me for this other high school. And he changed high schools before his senior year of high school. It was the best year he had ever had. And I say that not because it's just a practical illustration. And you might say, well, wait a minute. If I teach my kids that, they're going to make a lot of mistakes. They may say God told them to do something when he didn't. Do you think they will learn a lesson from that? Yes, they will learn a lesson from that. I don't think we can let them make decisions that endanger their lives. They will certainly learn about the way God works if they learn to listen for him and make decisions his way. Not using worldly wisdom, not enthroning common sense. From the book of Deuteronomy, I learned that God provides for women 2 ways, and I learned that from the verse Deuteronomy 28:5. God said, I'll bless you in your baskets and in your kneading bowls. I was thought, well, why is that verse in there? You know, that's kind of an odd verse. I really think that verse ought to be cross-stitched in Christian homes, because those are the 2 ways God provides for us. The kneading trough was where a woman made her daily bread. He says, I'll provide for you with your daily bread. The basket was where she gathered and kept things for the future. That's God's promise to women that I had not seen ever before I realized what the function of those 2 things. What that means is, according to Deuteronomy, is that blessings take on a life of their own. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses tells about all the horrible things that were going to happen to the people if they didn't obey God. And then he says, blessings will pursue you if you do obey him. Do you remember from reading in the Old Testament about the avenger of blood? When someone would kill somebody, a relative of the dead man would track that man down and kill him. The word in Hebrew, nasak, for to track down, is the word that is used of these blessings. If we obey God, those blessings will track us down. They will be as relentless in pursuing us as the avenger of blood was in seeking justice. Isn't that a wonderful promise to be able to know that? We're getting near the end of the time, and so I want to finish by talking about a woman, Mary. Because the resurrection was the most heavily documented event of ancient history, and yet was witnessed by no one. Hear what I said? Most heavily documented event of ancient history that we have documentation on, but was witnessed by no human being. I'm amazed at Mary, who had the faith, thinking that her Lord was dead, to go to the tomb and what she was prepared to do. When she met the man outside the tomb that she thought was a gardener, she said to him, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. If you'll tell me where he is, I'll go get him." How many of you have ever lifted an adult human body that could not help you? Mary was willing to make herself ceremonially unclean, to go get a corpse that had been dead for 3 days, and heft it up and take it away so that it would not be dishonored. Mary was a great woman. Instead, she was given the presence and the approval of a Savior who was able to carry her body and soul to heaven because he had made her clean. How much more should we, who know that this Savior is alive, be willing to serve him?